For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Please open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 21. Before we begin our Bible study, let's confess personal sins according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapters 7 to 12, that Messiah is coming from the line of David to fulfill not only the Davidic covenant, but also the Abrahamic covenant. For God had told Abraham in Genesis 12 that through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. That hasn't happened yet in Isaiah's day. So, and the total realization of that hasn't happened in ours. But that's God's plan for the human race who rebelled against Him. And so the covenants of the Bible are the storyline. They're God's promises of what He's going to do and how He's going to save humanity. And so Isaiah writes in this context, and he's talked about the Messiah to come in the book of Emmanuel. But God has to deal with the nations. He's a just and righteous and holy God, and every nation goes its own different way. Every nation has a history of its own between it and God, without exception. Every nation makes choices. The people of the nation, the leaders of the nation, make decisions either for God or against God, and different generations make various decisions. You might have a good generation that generally seeks after God, and then it might be followed by a generation that rejects God. And sometimes following a generation that rejects God, there can be a revival, and suddenly the nation returns to God. But usually not, well, never permanently until the future, that when God's righteous reign is on earth. But each nation has a story, and right now in Isaiah's day, Assyria is the threat to all of the Middle Eastern nations, including Judah. And that is the context for Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 13 to 23. Last week we focused on Egypt in chapter 20. So this week the title is Avoid Alliance Against Assyria. Avoid Alliance Against Assyria. there are three nations in this chapter that are potential allies of Judah against Assyria. And Isaiah's primary message, as it was with Egypt, is don't make an alliance with these nations to try to solve the Assyrian problem. Trust in me. So last week in Isaiah 20, Hezekiah's potential alliance with Egypt was at issue. And you recall that God asked Isaiah to go naked or close to naked for 3 years as a message to the Judean leadership about what God was going to do to Egypt. The message of that nakedness for 3 years was, soon, just as I'm going naked, the Egyptians will be conquered by Assyria and their captives will be taken with naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered in verse 4 of chapter 20. The nakedness of Egypt will be exposed. Their inability to handle the Assyrian threat will be evident. So don't make an alliance, Judah, with the nations or with Egypt. So as we turn to Isaiah 21, we have three nations, Babylon, Edom, and Arabia, who are potential allies of Judah. So let's go to our map and orient ourselves. So Babylon is right here. And then we have Edom, which is south of Israel. And then we have Arabia, Mount Arabi. And so Isaiahs 21 and 22 go together. They contain four oracles concerning Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Judah. Judah covers Isaiah 22, which we will handle after the break. So the historical context is Judah's potential alliance with these nations against Assyria. The question is, will Hezekiah, as the king of Judah, trust in an alliance with these nations or in the God of Israel? And you can see the temptation for Hezekiah, who's in Jerusalem, to make an alliance with Babylon on this side and Edom and Arabia here. Assyria's conquered, by this time they've conquered Syria and the 10 northern tribes. They've come down to Gaza a couple times. They've come down to the border of Egypt, and there's poor Judah just surrounded by the Assyrians. And remember that the Assyrians are very cruel, so if they are able to conquer Judah, it's not going to be pretty. So the temptation, the human solution to form an alliance with Babylon, so Babylon can come up from this way, and Judah, Edom, and Arabia can come up from this way, is great. It's a great temptation, but Isaiah, the prophet, is right there next to Hezekiah. He's a native of Jerusalem. He's probably comes from a noble family, and he's constantly prophesying against these nations and trying to convince Hezekiah, the king, to say no to that temptation. The mood of chapters 21 and 22 is fear and dread and calamity and darkness. But there's also a mood of partying and kind of hilarity. The kind of partying that you do when you know you have one night left and the armies are coming in close and you have your kegs and you might as well party it up one last night before the judgment comes. That's kind of the mood in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, these events are really about events long ago, contemporary events in Isaiah's time. There is a there is a temptation sometimes to take these prophecies and try to peg them to events future to us. And sometimes we should do that. But I think when it comes to interpreting prophecy, always look for a near-term fulfillment first. And if the near-term fulfillment just doesn't fit, then go to a mid-term fulfillment. And if the mid-term fulfillment doesn't fit, then we can look to the future. And Babylon is a good example. Babylon is the judgment of Babylon we see in several passages of Scripture, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. We even see it in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And we see it in Revelation 17 and 18. So there's a theme of the judgment of Babylon throughout Scripture. But when it comes to identifying specifically in a chapter like Isaiah 21, we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that Isaiah is talking about the same events precisely that Revelation 17 and 18 are talking about. We should look for a near fulfillment. And I think we really do find that in this case, as you'll see. So let's get into our passage. I really have four main headings in chapter 21. The first heading is the oracle against Babylon, which is verses 1 to 5. Babylon fallen, Isaiah 21, 6 to 10. And then the oracle against Edom, verses 11 and 12. And then finally, the oracle against Arabia, verses 13 to 17. Let's read verses 1 through 5, which begins the oracle against Babylon. Verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Medea. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Arranging tables, spreading rugs, eating, drinking. Arise, princes, anoint your shields. So starting in verse 1, the wilderness of the sea refers to the Babylonian Persian Gulf region. So the Persian Gulf is a body of water, but you also have the Euphrates and the Tigris and lots of canals. So Babylon is right in the middle, the heartland of that fertile Mesopotamian region, and that is what Isaiah refers to here as the wilderness of the sea. In verse 1 also, what Isaiah is talking about here is an army under Merodach-Baladan, who comes from this region, the Babylon-Sumer region. So Merodach-Baladan. And what Isaiah is talking about here is that it, in verse 1, refers to an army like a revolt of basically the Chaldeans against the Assyrians. And Merodach-Baladan is the leader of this revolt. And so it, in verse 1, and it refers to an army under Merodach-Baladan, comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. The terrible land referring to Babylon. A stern vision is told to me, verse 2, the traitor, that's Babylon. So Babylon is betraying its agreement with Assyria and revolting against Assyria. And In verse 2, you see that Elam and Media are mentioned. So Elam is here and Media is here. Elam and Media are joining Babylon in the revolt against Assyria. Does that make sense? So an army under Merodach-Baladan will come on Assyria like a whirlwind. You see the reference to the Negev. Now the Negev is way over here. But Isaiah is saying, just as we have these whirlwinds in winter coming up from the Negev into our land, and they're really, you know, they cause destruction, there are these strong windstorms that come into Israel, just as we have these, in the similar way, Babylon, Elam, and Media will come like a whirlwind upon Assyria. So Merodach in verse 2, Merodach-Baladan. This is Merodach-Baladan speaking in verse 2. And he's promising that to the nations that he's going to free Babylon from Assyrian domination. Right now, Babylon belongs to Assyria. And he's promising that he's going to come up and rescue Babylon. So he's talking in verse 2. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. All the sighing she, Assyria, has caused, I, Merodach-Baladan, bring to an end. In other words, he's going to take it upon himself to stop Assyria. And really to stop God's use of Assyria to punish or discipline the nations. So a very prideful Merodach-Baladan claiming that of what he's going to do. And so Merodach-Baladan allied with Elam and Media and did win Babylon's independence from Assyria during two periods. From 722 to 10, he was able to retake Babylon. And when he did so, he started to make overtures to the Arabians. There's a desert route over to Arabia and Edom and Judah. He couldn't go, obviously, through Assyria, so his messengers would use the desert route and come over here and try to make an alliance with the western nations. So in 722... By the way, that's the same year that Assyria conquered Samaria, which is interesting, 722. So that same year, while Assyria was busy over here, that's when Merodach-Baladan took the advantage here and took Babylon. So Assyria always had to look at both sides and try to contain and consolidate their power on both sides. So Merodach-Baladan is now controlling Babylon. He reaches out to Hezekiah, and we learn in Isaiah 39, when Hezekiah got sick, it was Merodach-Baladan who sent messengers to Hezekiah and said, "Hey, we hope you get better." You know, it's that diplomacy. So Merodach-Baladan is looking for Hezekiah, and what does Hezekiah do? He shows the treasury. So we'll get there later in Isaiah. So this is that same time period that we see later in Isaiah 39. So in 710, Sargon, so Merodach-Baladan for 12 years is the ruler of Babylon. And then finally Sargon, who is a son of Tiglath-Pileser, when he comes to power, he finally, in 710, is able to evict Merodach-Baladan and regain control of Babylon. Merodach-Baladan isn't captured, though. He just basically retreats over here and waits for another chance to come back and retake Babylon. So when Sargon dies in 705 BC, 5 years later, Merodach-Baladan and Elam combine to retake to revolt against Sennacherib, Sargon's son, and retake Babylon. And Sennacherib is the one that eventually surrounds Jerusalem. So you're starting to hear the same names over and over again and see how it all fits together. So Hezekiah probably felt that Merodach-Baladan was the answer to the Assyrian problem. He was having success in the east, and maybe he was the one that could break the strength of the Assyrian empire. So maybe he should make an alliance, even though it's Babylon, and you know, every Jewish person knew to make an alliance with Babylon was probably not wise, but the temptation was there. But Isaiah kept warning, don't make an alliance. This Merodach-Baladan is experiencing some temporary success, but ultimately he's going to be destroyed by Assyria. So in 702, the year before Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem, he finally defeats Merodach-Baladan in Elam and captures him, kills Merodach-Baladan, and devastates this whole region as a punitive show of force. So he doesn't just stop at Babylon, he comes down here and just wipes this whole area out. In 702 BC, in the following year, he brings his army down here towards Jerusalem. So Isaiah's prophecy is, that's how it's fulfilled, is that Sennacherib destruction of Babylon and capture of Merodach-Baladan. In verse 3, Isaiah feels severe anguish and horror at what is happening in Babylon. As prophets, the prophets, you know, delivered a message of judgment and doom, but it doesn't mean that they didn't feel empathy or sadness about the message of doom. You know, when you're warning someone about the judgment to come and the lake of fire, it's not a pleasing thought to share that message of truth with people. It's not something we like to think about. However, it's something that it's a message that we still must deliver as a church in the world. And so here Isaiah is feeling severe anguish and he's buckling over like a woman who's pregnant, who's delivering a baby, because of the horror that he knows is coming, not only on Babylon, but across the region. Jesus felt this same anguish in Matthew 23 when Israel rejected his offer as the Messianic king, when he says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus felt that same anguish. Paul in Romans 9 feels that same anguish at the judgment that's coming when he says in Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see that shared emotion of anguish that Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul all feel at the coming judgment. And we join them in that feeling, in that emotion. But nevertheless, all three of those individuals, Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul, delivered a clear truth of the judgment to come. Now the Judean leaders in verse 5 are partying because they're hearing about the success of Merodach-Baladan, who's gaining victories against the Assyrians in the east. So when you read in verse 5 about the tables being set and the spreading of rugs and the eating and drinking, it's almost like a celebration. Most commentators believe that that's a celebration in Jerusalem at news that Merodach-Baladan is experiencing success. But Isaiah, he's kind of the party pooper. You know, he's the one that, you know, delivers the bad news just as the party's really getting going. You know, he tells them, you shouldn't be partying here, you should be preparing for war. And it's actually the next year, 701 BC, that they're under siege by 185,000 Assyrian troops. And so Isaiah's words are very true. Let's go to the next section, verses 6 to 10. This is Babylon fallen. For thus Yahweh said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. My threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So in verse 6, God orders Isaiah, who is the watchman, to be a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem. And the watchman is to look for military messengers and then listen carefully. That's verse 7. And then verse 8, the watchman, who is Isaiah, obeys God and stations himself on the wall. Habakkuk 2:1, the prophet Habakkuk talks about himself being a watchman. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me. So a prophet is like a watchman, and we, the church, are the watchmen today. We serve that purpose. We look carefully at the world around us, and we know the prophecies of the Bible, and we station ourselves on the wall, and we watch and see signs for the coming of Jesus and for the fulfillment of prophecy, just as Isaiah did. And so in verse 9, Isaiah the watchman finally does see the military messengers. You'll notice that the donkeys and the camels aren't mentioned, but probably that's because they are there, but Isaiah doesn't need to repeat all three types of animals. He sees the horsemen in pairs, and the others are assumed. And so the messengers, they have an announcement to make once they arrive to the walls of Jerusalem, and they announce the defeat of Babylon and her false gods. So this is probably 702 BC, right after Merodach-Baladan was defeated by Sennacherib, the second, and defeated a second time, and his homeland wiped out. That's these messengers. Maybe they're coming across the desert this way, and they're delivering that message to the Judean king Hezekiah, and Isaiah's on the wall waiting for those messengers to arrive. And just as Isaiah predicted, that Babylon, that Merodach-Baladan was not going to be a savior to Judah, so his prophecy comes to pass. Now Babylon fell to the Assyrians in 710, in 702, in 689, and 648 BC. So there were several times when the Assyrians had to retake Babylon. But this prophecy almost certainly refers to that 702 BC occasion. Now, although the fulfillment here is near term, in Isaiah 20, referring to Babylon, it still does foreshadow a future judgment of Babylon, a future fall of Babylon. And we know this because Revelation 18:2 quotes this passage. And that's where we read, "The angel called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.'" So there, Babylon, and I have some a topical study on Babylon if we have time. But there, you know, there's really three options for who Babylon is in that passage. There is that it's literal Babylon in Iraq. The second option is that it's Rome, because in the day John wrote Revelation, Rome, many think that Rome, a code word for Rome, was Babylon. And then the third option is that it's not a literal city, in Revelation at least. It's that it stands for Satan's world system that is against God. A kind of a general term for God's enemies and the system against him. That's Babylon. And Revelation 17, many think that Revelation 17 is religious Babylon, a kind of world religious system against God. And then Revelation 18 is more of an economic, political Babylon that is closely aligned with religious Babylon, but that does have some differences. So however that works, and we're not studying Revelation on Wednesday nights, but the important point for us in Isaiah is that this fulfillment of the fall of Babylon in 702 BC foreshadows, in a way that the Bible often does, events future to us. The fall of Satan's world system. And that's in the future. And we look forward to that. We know that that is God's righteousness and God's justice solving the antithesis between good and evil that started in the Garden of Eden. And then verse 10, God, that goes back to Judah. And Judah is the nation that's being threshed and winnowed. So now that Sennacherib had basically taken care of the eastern problem, what do you think is in the minds of Judeans and Hezekiah now? He's going to turn, and he's going to come south and west. And that's, in fact, what he does. And so the next year, with all the Assyrian army coming through Judah and surrounding Jerusalem, Judea truly is threshed and winnowed. And that's the fulfillment of verse 10. So that's Babylon. The next section in this chapter is Edom, and it's only two verses, two quite puzzling and mysterious verses. So it's interesting to try to figure out what these next two verses mean and how they relate. So let's read verses 11 to 12. "The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what time of the night?' Watchman, what time of the night?" The watchman says, "Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again." Okay, this is an interesting one. How do we interpret this? Well, Duma in Hebrew means silence, but it stands for Edom. And we know that by the reference to Seir, which was a city in Edom in verse 11. So Duma and Seir stand for Edom, and Edom is, of course, from Esau, from Jacob's brother Esau, and is south. And God gave Esau this area of land as a possession, just as he gave Israel Canaan as a possession. And they have the two nations, Judah and Edom, have a love-hate relationship, usually a hate relationship there. And Duma is an interesting place. Let me pull up a map. Yeah, here we are. So there you see Duma. Now here's Babylon, Duma, and Edom. So Duma isn't exactly in Edom. Duma is on the way. It's basically halfway between Babylon and Edom. So messengers from Babylon to Edom would go through Duma. Babylon's only contact with the small countries on the Mediterranean coast would have been via this road that you see here through the oases of Duma and Tema. So Duma is an oasis in northern Arabia that stood at the intersection of the east-west trade route between the Persian Gulf and Petra, and the incense route running northward from the Red Sea to Palmyra. Okay, so it's kind of at a junction, it's an oasis. And the fate of Duma would be of very great interest to Edom, because were it to fall to Assyria, their eastern trade connections would be cut off. The Arabians had, you know, a major economic trading route with Babylon, especially because Assyria wasn't trading with them. So they really needed that route to be open. And if Babylon wished to make alliances with the Western powers, they would need this road to be open as well. So you can see how strategic that road would be. So one from down here in Seir in Edom, calls to Isaiah in verse 11. So we know that at least there's one Edomite that recognizes the ability of Isaiah and the God of Israel to predict the future. So it's interesting that this Edomite comes to Isaiah. And the one from Seir in verse 11 expects some sort of change or some news about the military political situation. And so he comes to Isaiah and he wants to know what's going to happen in the future. And as we read the newspaper, you know, every day we open up our newspaper and we read various things happening across in the world, and this leader is threatening this leader, and this drone is shot down, so World War III might start in the Middle East, or such and such leader crosses the demilitarized zone in X country, you know, and all these things constantly happen. But there's one thing that newspaper reporters none of us in the world can predict the future, can we? It's a mystery to us. And so we're kind of, you know, we're all of humanity is in the same boat in the terms of what will the future hold. In evangelism, Rudy and I ask that, Tony and I asked that question. We went sharing on Sunday afternoon, and that's our last question, really. What will the future hold? And it's really interesting to hear people's response. And for young Kiwis, they have a feeling of dread, usually, about the future. They don't have a real clear idea of what the future is going to look like. Maybe 100 years ago, before World War I, the West was, everything was looking up, you know? The idea of the progress of man, I mean, there was kind of an upbeatness about Western civilization. They'd thrown off God, and now everything was just going to go up and up and up and up and up. Well, World War I and then World War II brought that. brought that attitude to a stop. And then, you know, after the aftermath of that is what we have today. The pessimism, the cynicism, and the skepticism that characterizes Western culture. So what will the future hold? So this one from Seir expects a change and wants to know, and comes to Isaiah and wants to know when things are going to happen. So Isaiah, in verse 12, he answers that morning and night will come. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the messenger from Seir is going to have to wait longer. There's not going to be an immediate resolution to his predicament and to the military political situation. So the political situation isn't going to immediately change. Now there's an outside chance, and this was suggested by W.E. Vine in his commentary on Isaiah, it could be a reference to the first coming of Jesus morning, followed by a tribulational night. But there's not really anything in the passage to directly support that interpretation, but you can see the attraction. Morning comes, first coming of Jesus, and then also the night. And then ideally another morning, the second coming. So that's Vine's interpretation. We just don't have enough. So I would say the general thrust of these two verses is that we want immediate answers to what's going to happen in the future, but so often we don't know. We just have to trust. And notice that at the very end there, Isaiah invites the messenger from Seir to come again and inquire. So he's come to the right place to know about the future, to Isaiah, the prophet. But right now there's no answer other than morning will come and then night. And so the messenger from Seir simply has to wait. And that's often what we have to do, isn't it? We often have to just wait for God to act. Our hope is certain. We know that. Our ultimate hope is absolutely sure. But it lies in an undated future to us. It's deferred. And so God's program is often carried out not in great dramatic acts, sometimes it is, but it's also carried out in long tracts of time when it appears like nothing's happening. But we still have to wait. Patience. God is patient, not wishing that He should lose any, but that all should come to repentance. So we have to wait with Him and wait for, because He knows the right time to intervene in a big way in human history. And He will do that. We know that for sure. All of the prophets and all of the apostles testify that when the right time comes, He will intervene in a way that every human being cannot deny His existence and His righteousness and justice. At the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's finish this chapter. Verses 13 to 17 are about Arabia. So the same area that we've seen before. Verse 13. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread. Inhabitants of the land of Tema. So there's Tema there. For they have fled from the swords, probably Assyrian swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus Yahweh said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar, Kedar is actually this region right here. All the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. So the background of this third oracle in chapter 21 is the Arabian tribes' alliance with Babylon against Assyria. So these Arabian tribes are allied with Babylon against Assyria. And the Assyrian kings came down into the Arabian region quite frequently between 738 and 689. They came in 738, 715, 710, 703 with Sennacherib, and 689 also with Sennacherib. So the Assyrians were constantly coming down, probably trying to cut off the trade routes and control them as part of their expansion. And the Arabians joined Merodach-Baladan's rebellion in 705 BC. So when Merodach-Baladan, the second time he rebelled against Assyria and captured Babylon, the Arabians were right with him. And the Assyrians, of course, knew that. So they joined in that rebellion in 703 BC, and that's when but they were defeated by Sennacherib in 702-701 BC when Judah was surrounded. So at that same time that Sennacherib's army came down, they also came into Arabia. So that's what Isaiah is basically predicting ahead of time, that Assyria will do that very thing. Now, the Dedanites, Dedan is down here. So the Dedanites, maybe they were traveling in caravans up here or something, but they are the ones who are lodging in the thickets of Arabia. It seems like they are fleeing from the Assyrian army. And that's in verses 13 and 14. So in verse 14, Isaiah orders the inhabitants of Tema here to bring water and bread to the fugitives that are fleeing from Assyria. And Tema was this well-known oasis in northwestern Arabia. Now you'll know that Mecca and Medina are not far from these places on today's map. And so the people of Tema are to bring water and bread to the war fugitives, and these fugitives are fleeing south from the Assyrians in verse 15. And Isaiah goes on to say that the glory of Kedar, so the glory of the Arabian tribes, will end in 1 year in verse 16. So probably 703 is when he gave this prophecy, and then 702, 701 is when it was fulfilled 1 year later. Kedar is Ishmael's second son. And that comes from Genesis 25:13, which says, "These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar." So that's Genesis 25:13, and then 1 Chronicles 1 says the same thing. So remember how Ishmael, after he left, after Abraham sent him away, we just studied that in Genesis. He lived to the east of his brothers, right? And so he was. So Kedar, his secondborn, is one of those. Is a descendant of Ishmael and part of those Arabian tribes. Kedar was known for its lovely black tents. In Song of Solomon 1:5, Kedar is mentioned in. We read, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." So you can imagine coming across the Arabian desert and seeing this oasis and these beautiful black curtains of the tents of the Kedar nomads, the Arabians. You can imagine how beautiful that would be when everything else is just sand color. And so they were known for, that was their glory. They were known for these tents. But Isaiah says in verse 17 that the remnants, the remainder of Kedar's warriors, will be few once the Assyrians come down. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 49, also pronounces a judgment on Kedar. And he talks about how Nebuchadnezzar, in that instance, will be the one who inflicts judgment on the Arabian tribes of the Kedar region. So, let's see. Just as an aside, Isaiah 42, which we'll get to later, mentions Arabia and mentions Kedar. And it talks about how Kedar will worship God along with the ends of the earth. So if we take New Zealand as the end of the earth and as a coastland, then the prophecy is that New Zealand, the remnant of New Zealand, will worship God with the remnant of Kedar one day in the future. You can't hardly imagine two different, more different places than the Arabian Desert and New Zealand. But this is Isaiah 42:10-12. I'll read it. Sing to Yahweh a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, New Zealand. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the deserts and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is near Petra, sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare His praise in the coastlands. Yeah, in Isaiah 67, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. That's Isaiah 60, verse 7. So although there is a judgment on Kedar in Isaiah's day, and also in Nebuchadnezzar's day, the ultimate end of Kedar, the Arabian tribes, will be a remnant that worships and serves the living God, together with the remnant of all nations. So that's chapter 21. As an application for us today, I just wrote down a few notes. The first is that we need to remember that God holds the nations in His hand. He's sovereign. We continue to see that in these oracles against the nations. So He's sovereign over New Zealand. He is active in our nation. And He holds this nation in His hand. And we, as a nation, are making decisions that God looks at. The decisions that our leaders make, that we make as a community, as a city, God is actively involved in watching over us and judging us when necessary. And so God is as active in our day as He was then. Secondly, man's attempt to organize a world without God will fail. You see the temptation of Judah to form an alliance with the nations that are allied against Assyria. And so there's a temptation for us as a church to join in that pursuit of the world, to try to make the world a better place, and to compromise with the mindset and the worldview that's prevalent in our nation, the pagan worldview. But just as Isaiah warned against that, warned Hezekiah to remain apart and to be that set apart people, that's an application for us today. Continue to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. The nations are under God's judgment, and they are not to be trusted nor feared as to our ultimate condition and destiny. We may lose our jobs, as Israel Folau has happened to him. We may be working for an employer that is going for the rainbow tick, and if we don't go with the flow, it's highly frowned upon, and we may not get fired, but no one's going to like us, and we're going to be the oddball in our workplace. But these things ultimately should not fear us. We shouldn't be cowed into having a position that's against our God that we know is wrong. And we can trust, just as Hezekiah and Judah could trust in the living God for protection, so can we. Well, that's it. That's our applications for Isaiah chapter 21. And when we come back from the break, we'll just go right on into Isaiah chapter 22 and continue to learn what God wants to teach us from the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn these things. Thank you for the historical context that makes the Bible come alive. And Lord, help us to keep our trust fully on you and to just set aside those things that are a distraction from that faith rest life that you offer us, that Hebrews talks about. Help us to walk just confidently in faith and not to compromise with the world that you are about to judge. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.